The reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, and it's on page 1113 in the church Bibles. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Well, good morning, Borida. It's great to be with you this morning. Let me just put these down here. Well, for those that have been joining us over the last month or two, you'd be aware that on Sundays, we've been going through a sermon series where we've been looking at the doctrine of God's Word. Doctrine means those kind of set of beliefs that we hold as a church, and therefore the doctrine of God's Word is basically the beliefs that we hold as a church regarding the Bible. Well, in the last few weeks, we've found out various things about God's Word. We found out that it is beautiful, its style of writing, but also in terms of its truth. We found out this kind of word, which is a bit strange, inerrant. That basically means there are no errors in it, so it's inerrant. Sufficient, well, it's enough. It's enough for us to know kind of the salvation message in the gospel, and for us to live in a godly way. Also, it is clear. You might not feel that at times. I know I struggle sometimes as I read God's word. But it is amazing how someone who's never read the Bible before can open it and understand most of it. It is clear. We can understand it. And so this morning, as we finish this sermon series, we're going to look at the fact that the Bible, God's word, has authority. In fact, it has final authority in all matters to do with God and life. So, as Jo mentioned in that talk that she gave, we often look to books for authority, cooking books, rules of games, maybe a computer language that you're learning, maybe a medical textbook, any textbook that we look at, we look to books. We also look to people. We look to parents. We look to maybe the police, we look to teachers, we look to judges for authority. But how do we define this word authority? I'm sure you've got your own kind of definition. I'm sure it's a good one. The one that I found helpful recently is this one. Authority is the power or the right to give orders, to make decisions, and enforce to force obedience. So authority is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Now, you might be listening to that and thinking, well, actually, I don't want authority. Because authority can have two reactions. It can either bring you comfort or the complete opposite. It can bring you frustration, sadness, or even anger. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics in the last 2 weeks. It's great because it's pretty much the only time I get to watch sports such as climbing, even such a thing as speed climbing, skateboarding. You get to watch the modern pentathlon. Obviously, breakdancing, big fan of that one, and got a clue what's going on there. But also, amazingly, because Ellie Aldridge won gold, we're a big fan now of kite sailing. Never seen that before, but well done, Ellie. But whatever sport you're watching, it's important that there are rules to the sports. So, for example, the rugby sevens, a sport I know a little bit about, well, you need two things. You need the authority that will set the rules, so that'll be World Rugby. And then you need someone to enforce those rules, to have authority to do that. So that would be the referee. And so actually, during the game, the players know what the rules are, and they know that if they break those rules, then the referee will enforce them, penalise them, giving a penalty. So there's authority to set the rules and authority to enforce them. And this is a good thing when it is exercised properly. And when it is for the good of the people. But as we know, there's a type of authority that people have and they abuse it. Two very kind of maybe examples that will be helpful. One is maybe a country. So say, you know, the leaders of a country. And they set bad laws, either through being unwise or because they are corrupt. Or maybe a company. And they, the leaders of that company, they have the authority to set some rules. And either because they're unwise or they're corrupt, those are bad. Either because of the working conditions of those that work there and the payment, or maybe because of selfish reasons from those that have authority. So authority, there's great responsibility to have the power to set these laws. But authority, when it is used properly, it's actually a wonderful thing. It's actually a blessing. And when we think about it, actually, we all desire for there to be good, wise, caring authority in our lives. I mentioned that about parents, and many of us have had parents that have been loving, that have exercised this good, wise, and caring authority. Some parents, unfortunately, have not exercised that in the lives of their children. You see, authority sets boundaries and direction to keep us safe and flourishing. There's a book called Authority, actually, by Jonathan Lehman. And in it, he has a quote, which I find quite helpful. In it, he says this: good authority binds, in other words, ties, in order to loose, release. It corrects in order to teach. It trims, it cuts in order to grow. It disciplines in order to train. It legislates, well, that means make laws, in order to build. It judges in order to redeem, buy back. It studies in order to innovate. It is the teacher teaching. It is the coach coaching, the mother mothering. It is the rules for a game, the lines on a road, a covenant for lovers. So how do we find something or someone that has good, wise, and loving authority over the whole of our lives? And Jo mentioned that in the talk. Well, she kind of helps us to think about what actually does give us authority. Authority that we can trust. Authority that we can follow, that does not change. What should be the ultimate authority over our lives? Well, a little while ago, I shared about something called the Heidelberg Catechism. So catechism is basically a form of teaching. And the way a catechism works is it has a question and it gives you the answer as well. Brilliant. I wish more examples were like that. So you have questions and that also gives you the answer. Well, way back in 1647, about 400 years ago, there was one called the Westminster Catechism. and there was 107 questions and answers. So here it is. This is the shorter version, which most people have. So 107 questions and answers. It was a tool for the churches to teach Reformed understanding what the Bible says. And the first question, probably the most important question, is what's the meaning of life? So what is humanity's primary purpose? And the answer that it gave is this. Humanity's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the primary purpose. And it gets it from passages such as 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So that's the first question. Don't worry, I'm not going to do 107. I'm going to stop at 2. So the second one is, how do we get the authority from God that directs us how to glorify God and enjoy him forever? So what authority does God give us? Well, you might have worked out the answer. The answer is, the only authority for glorifying and enjoying him is the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, the passage that we had read to us earlier by Anne. Well, Acts 17, if you want to have a look at that now. So we'll have a look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. And what we have is Paul and his companions going to two different places, Greek cities, one called Thessalonica and the other called Berea. They're about 45 miles apart, basically Cardiff to Swansea. And what we find is, how do people respond to the gospel? In other words, what makes them decide whether to accept it or reject it? So, in Thessalonica, the first section that was read to us, well, that place was highly strategic. It was the capital of what was known as Macedonia. Today it would be southern Serbia, Republic of Northern Macedonia, and northern Greece. And it was very important. Some important trade routes went through Thessalonica. What Paul did, as he usually did on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, a bit like a church for today. And what he did was he did four things wherever he went. And if you look at the passage, you can see this. What he did was he reasoned, first of all. In other words, he had that kind of catechism. He had questions and he had answers. He reasoned with the people that listened to the gospel. He also explained. He opened up the scriptures. They only had the Old Testament written then. And so he would explain what it meant. He proved, well, he proved using the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he did. And then finally, he preached. What does that mean? Well, he actually announced the gospel, that Jesus died and that he rose again. So he reasoned, he explained, he proved, and he preached. And some of the people actually became followers of Jesus, both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. Obviously, in verses 5 to 9, some completely rejected it. They persecuted Paul and his companions. They wanted to punish Paul because of what he was saying. But why did they punish him? Well, the reason was they were prejudiced. The key thing we notice here is that Thessalonians were prejudiced towards Paul and his message. And maybe in the news we've seen the example of this word prejudice. And what does it mean? Well, they had a negative opinion that was not based on reason or actual experience. That's what prejudice means. They had a negative opinion that was not based on reason or actual experience. Now, sometimes we do meet people who have a genuine intellectual concern with the gospel. They've thought about the gospel. They've read it, and they still have questions. And that's great, because we can have great dialogue. But sometimes people don't engage with actually what the gospel says. There is a sense of blindness to the truth. What the Thessalonians then did, well, they accused, in a way, Paul of turning the world upside down there in verse 6. Because they said, you're turning the government, the rule, upside down. Actually, they were the ones doing that because then they had a mob. Again, something we've seen in the news over the last week or so. But in one sense, yes, the message was turning the world upside down. Because it was revealing a way that we could know God. They resorted to verbal abuse. They twisted the truth, and there was obviously physical assault. So that's kind of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. But then we have this amazing group in Berea. Now, they were amazing. In fact, they were called noble, far more noble in character than the Thessalonians. And why is that? Well, they did the very thing that Paul wanted them to do. In other words, they would look at the scriptures, the Old Testament, to see if what was being said about Jesus was true. You see, what they would do is a little bit like this. This is actually the oldest Bible that I have. It's a Coronation Bible from 1937. It's not mine. So what they would do is the Bereans would hear what someone said about God, and they would look at the scriptures, and they would weigh up what someone was saying. And they would say, well, actually, what you say is not actually what's down in the scriptures, actually in quite a few places. And so, no, we're not going to believe you in what you say. And they would meet up every day to do this. And so someone else might say, well, I believe God is like this, and I see this in scripture. So the Bereans would say, okay, wait a minute, let's have a look. And they'd be like, yeah, actually, I think, yeah, you are right, but you're missing this bit. And then Paul comes, and he has this amazing message. Because the message is that the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, and he died and rose again so that we can be forgiven. This is huge. So what do they do? Well, they did what they did every day. They would go to the scriptures. And then they might not understand something, and then Paul would reason with them and help them say, okay. But then they would say, but what about this passage? And Paul would say, yeah, but this is because of this. And because they did that, they had this, their final authority, which was the scriptures, they actually believed. And that's the reason why we here in the chapel, we have lots of Bibles around here. And you will bring your own Bible, whether it's digital or hard copy. Because at Highfields, we want you to always test what is said from the pulpit. We want you to weigh, actually, what is said. Which is why we always say, look at the scripture. Weigh it up. Is it true? The Bible is precious. It is our final authority on who God is, how to know him, how to worship him, and how to live. Now then, if I can find it. Down here. Nope, not there. Aha, found it. Great. Well, on your seats on the way in, for those online, sorry, it wasn't on your seat. But you would have had a green card. Okay, you would have had a green card. So what we've been doing over the last year or so is we have mission partners and associate mission partners. So we've been doing like a top trumps card. But the last time, the last Mission Sunday, we started some new cards to add into your Top Trump collection called Hall of Faith Mission Partners. And so last time we on a Mission Sunday, we had someone called John Wycliffe. Don't worry, that's not the card you've got. Because there are two people when it comes to Bible translation. The first is John Wycliffe, and the second, the one on your seat, is called William Tyndale. And I was always confused. Because I was like, who did what? Because we're always told they're the ones that translated the Bible into English. And I was always confused which one did what. Well, hopefully this will help, hopefully. So the first one, John Wycliffe. Well, he was born 700 years ago. That's 200 years before the Reformation. And he believed that the Bible should be in the language that the people knew, which was English. And so what he did was he translated the Bible, which was Latin, the Vulgate, Latin, into Middle English. Now, Middle English is nothing like the English that we speak now, but it was what they spoke back then. So that's what he did. He translated the Latin Bible into Middle English. Okay, so that's John Wycliffe. And he died, and then afterwards the church said he was a heretic and burnt everything. Okay, but then... So that's John Wycliffe. He was the first, and he translated from the Latin into Middle English. But then, 100 years after he died, the card that was on your seat now is William Tyndale. He's the one we're going to be looking at a bit this morning. So he was born, and he was very intelligent. He was brilliant with languages, although I'm not sure about the Welsh. But he was brilliant with languages, and he was a Christian. He became a priest, and he was passionate that actually people would have the Bible in their language, which was modern English by this time, because he believed that the practices and the doctrines of the church should be based on the Bible, and everyone should have the Bible in a language that they understood. But at that time, the Bible was in Latin. Now, very few people spoke Latin. And even the leaders in the church, the priests, many of them didn't speak Latin either. And so what impact did that have? Well, the people didn't hear the gospel. Now, William Tyndale, he was passionate about the Bible. And he was having a conversation one mealtime with people from the church, the teachers in the church. And he realized they actually didn't know the Bible. And these are the people that should have, because they're teaching the people. And this is what he said. He said, "If God spares my life for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you." In other words, he's saying a boy who has had no education will know more of the Bible than you, because I'm going to translate the Bible into English. Now, this was a big thing, because the church at that time said no. No one can translate the Bible into English. And so what does William Tyndale do? Does he give up? No, he goes to Germany. He escapes. And he starts translating the Bible, first of all, the New Testament, into modern English. Now, in Germany, there was a printing press, the Gutenberg printing press. And so big change from John Wycliffe, where every time people had to translate it, write it down word by word. But now you had the printing press. Now, the church was trying to get hold of William Tyndale in Germany because they knew what he was trying to do. So he used a false name. And actually, at one point, one of his friends betrayed him. And he actually said to the authorities, "I know where William Tyndale is. Come and get him." But this friend had a change of heart. And he said, "No, this is wrong." And so he quickly told William Tyndale, as the authorities were coming to arrest him, he said, "Look, I've done a bad thing. You need to run." And so William Tyndale, he was looking around for all the translations. It was the Gospel of Matthew that was actually being kind of translated. He grabbed them and he ran. And he escaped. And he actually went to different places in Germany. He met up with Martin Luther. And he finished the New Testament in 1526. 6 months later, after the printing had finished, they started to arrive in Britain, in England first. They were smuggled in. So this was the first time, this was 1526, the first time when the people in the UK had a Bible in modern English. Can you imagine that excitement? For the first time, people could actually read, the boy who drives the plough could start to read the Bible in a language they understood. The church, you can imagine, were not happy. They collected all the versions of this New Testament and burnt them. But many got through. William Tyndale, obviously, you know, he's a wanted man. What does he do? Well, his Hebrew wasn't so good, but he was very intelligent. He became an expert in Hebrew, and he started translating the Old Testament. There was one time when he finished the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, big book in the Old Testament. And he was finished. So he had all the pages. And he spent a long time. So he's on a ship to go to the printers. And the ship sinks. And he loses it all. Everything that he's worked on. The entire book of Deuteronomy. Now most of us would think, okay, I've had enough. That's it. Not doing any more. You got the New Testament. That's it. What does he do? Well, he spends the next 6 months translating the entire five books, the first five books of the Bible. He was hardworking and he had a great passion. At this point, King Henry VIII, who's the king in England, he realizes William Tyndale has a lot of influence. And so he sent someone, not to arrest him, just to talk to William Tyndale. By this time, he was in Belgium and he met up at night. Outside Antwerp. And they have a meeting. And this person sent by King Henry VIII said, "Look, will you come back to England?" And William Tyndale said, "I will, on one condition, that the king says that he will authorize a translation of the Bible into English." Well, anyway, he went back. By that time, the king didn't say this. And another friend, unfortunately, betrayed him. And this time, he was arrested. And for 16 months, he was put in prison there in Belgium. And then the day in which he was about to be executed, he was tied to the stake. So he was about to be strangled and then burnt. He said this, and this is what was repeated. Everyone could hear him. It was a prayer. just as he was about to be executed. This was his prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This was literally his last words. His passion was for the king to realize how precious the Bible is when people can read it. And he was executed 3 years later. The first edition of the English Bible was released. And so 3 years later, his prayer was actually answered. What was known as the Great Bible. And so King Henry VIII made sure that every church had this Great Bible chained to the pulpit in the churches. This translation was significant in actually what was known as the Geneva Bible, which was actually taken to America on the Mayflower in 1620. And then we had the King James Bible in 1611. And for many of us, the King James Bible is a Bible that we would know. Growing up, I would read this Bible. Many of us read and still have the King James Bible. Many churches still use the King James Bible or the New King James Bible. But what about the work of William Tyndale? How much of his work is actually in this Bible? Well, actually, 83% of the New Testament is exactly what William Tyndale wrote. 76% of the Old Testament is exactly what William Tyndale wrote. In fact, many people say that he has influenced the English language a huge amount, nearly as much maybe as Shakespeare. So we sit today and read our Bibles in our languages. And as I look around today, there are many nationalities here. And so we owe a great debt to people such as William Tyndale, who died believing that every person should have the Bible in a language they understand. Why? Why did he die to do this? Well, he believed the Bible is the final authority and the means by which we can know God, be forgiven, and know how to worship and how to live. So let's go back again to Acts 17. It is only after the Bereans balance what Paul says with what Scripture says that they believe. So when people say things to us saying, well, I believe this about God, well, do we just say, well, no, I don't believe that? Well, why should they believe us? Well, we go back to the Bible. Rather than being prejudiced against the message of the gospel, the Bereans were willing to listen and to test the authority of the Old Testament against what they were hearing. They decided to follow Jesus because what they heard was in line with what the Old Testament said. The Bereans believed that the last word always goes to the word of God. So the big question that we have this morning is, the question that this passage raises is, what gives us the ultimate authority regarding God? What do we base all our decisions on? As John Stott says, by what authority do we believe what we believe? And by what authority do we teach what we teach? So very quickly, what did Jesus say and think about the scriptures, the Old Testament? The New Testament hadn't been written at that time. Well, very quickly, when Jesus was tested in the wilderness by the devil, how did he answer the devil? Well, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. Jesus often, the title that he used most often about himself was Son of Man. Where did he get that? Well, that was Daniel 7. When Peter cut off the servant's ear in the garden, what did he say? Well, what he said was this. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? On the road to Emmaus, what happened there? Well, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And finally, when Jesus had a debate with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, quite often Jesus would say to them, what do the scriptures say? And so Jesus put himself under the authority of scripture. Now, in the church and the various churches in the world, how do they actually approach the authority? So just for you to know, the Roman Catholic Church, well, Christ rules his church through the magisterium. That means the teaching authority which God has given to the Pope and the bishops surrounding the Pope alongside scripture and tradition. So it's alongside. So the teaching in the church alongside scripture and tradition. The Eastern Orthodox Church, well, Christ rules his church through holy tradition. The Bible is part of that. The creeds, the councils, the liturgy, and the writings of the church fathers. What about the liberal church? Well, Christ rules the church through individual reason, conscience, and experience. The Bible is maybe part of that. The popular Anglican church, Christ rules his church through these three things, the three cords, as they say, scripture, tradition, and reason. But what happens if one of them is in conflict with the other? Now, in churches such as Highfields and many churches like Highfields throughout the world, we have what is called the Reformed and Evangelical view, which is this. Christ rules his church through scripture. Yes, tradition and reason are important, but scripture has supreme authority. Some would say the royal scepter by which Christ rules his church. So, if we believe the Bible is the final authority, what does the Bible say about the way in which God speaks to us? Well, there are two ways. There are two ways which God speaks to us, we see through scripture. The first is what is called general revelation, to reveal. General revelation is God's creation. We see it in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We see that also in Romans 1. We are without excuse because as we look at creation, we see, well, who created this? That gives evidence that there is a God and we should search for him. So that is called general revelation. But there is a second way, a way in which God speaks even more clearly. And this one is special. It is special revelation. He speaks through his word. The Bible is the way in which God speaks through the spoken and written words of divinely inspired messengers. Again, we're going to look at 2 Timothy this way. I'm going to add verse 17 as well. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God speaks through both revelations, through general and through special. Now this means that if we know all the facts about his creation, if the science was perfect, completely correct, and there are many scientists here, my background's engineering, and we understood God's word perfectly, then the two would perfectly agree with one another. But the Bible is our final authority. We must therefore be very careful that we read it correctly. That is why we study it. What we do know is that God speaks through his creation and his word, but they are not equal. God's word is our final authority. However, God's word, his special revelation, is the clearest way in which God speaks. It reveals the way in which we are saved. It is God's word, the Bible, that reveals how we are saved. But what happens when we read the Bible, and this happens many times, I read it, and there are things we don't understand. We struggle with certain passages. What do we do then if the Bible is the final authority? Well, we are actually in good company. Because actually in the Bible, we find someone who says, actually, this is hard. And that's Peter, referring to the writings of Paul. You see, he says this about Paul. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. We're in good company. Even Peter says, yeah, I struggle. It doesn't mean that he wasn't keeping searching and praying for understanding. There are passages in the Bible that may seem initially difficult. However, when we read the Bible more carefully, when we pray, when we read them in context, maybe we seek help to understand the context in which it was written, the style that it's been written in, we actually find there is a simple and understandable explanation. However, there might still be passages which maybe after many years, we still don't understand. Well, J.I. Packer helps us here. He says, our own intellectual competence, our mental understanding, is not the test and measure of divine truth. It is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. So what he's saying there, if we come to a passage in the Bible and we don't understand it, well, we shouldn't go, well, it clearly isn't true. God is God. So there will be things in his word that initially we don't understand. And so what we do is we trust him. And we pray that actually he will reveal the truth to us. God's word is understandable. And we are to have confidence in the Bible. That we have, if we ask God to help us, maybe this afternoon as we read the Bible, please help me to understand what you are trying to say. Finally, if God's word is the final authority in life, what about when we have questions and we come to the Bible and it's silent? It doesn't have the answer to our question. We want guidance and we come to the Bible and we think, well, you're not answering the exact question that I have. We have a particular situation in life that we want guidance for, but the Bible doesn't speak on that topic. What do we do then? What if it is silent? Well, firstly, God does not promise to answer every question we have in this world. Now, the Bible, it tells us what we need to know. We do trust God for that, for us to live lives that flourish and glorify God so that we can enjoy him. But for some reason, he does keep things from us. Sometimes that is to teach us to trust him, to deepen our faith. R.C. Sproul, who was a great theologian in America, he said this: John Calvin is known for his statement that God speaks to us in a baby talk. What that means is God is God. He is awesome. And yet he uses our language to communicate with us. So he uses baby talk, explaining things to us on our level so that we will know and love him. God has not told us everything. But what he has told us is true. And our language can be used to communicate the truth to us. So he doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. God reveals to us always what we need, not always what we want. But let's put it this way. If the God of the universe, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we can be rescued from the penalty of our sin, if we can be restored into relationship with him, is it reasonable for us to accept that he knows what is best? Is it reasonable for us to study the very words of God that he has spoken and continues to speak to us today? I believe the answer is yes. Is it reasonable for us to trust what he has said? Is it reasonable for us to study and trust his word as the final matter in all things, the final authority? And is it reasonable for us to trust him when there are a small handful of passages that at the moment we don't quite understand? So don't give up. Make it your lifelong goal to read, to listen to his word. Why? Because we want to hear God speak to us, to worship him, to glorify him as we should, to enjoy him. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11 says this about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives new strength. The commands of the Lord are trustworthy, giving wisdom to those who lack it. The laws of the Lord are right, and those who obey them are happy. The commands of the Lord are just and gives understanding to the mind. Reverence for the Lord is good. It will continue forever. The judgments of the Lord are just. They are always fair. They are more desirable than the finest gold. They are sweeter than the purest honey. They give knowledge to me, your servant. I am rewarded for obeying them. So as we conclude, yes, God's word is beautiful in its style of writing and its profound truth. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is sufficient. It is enough for knowledge, for salvation and godly living. It is clear. We can understand it. But as we have found out this morning, the Bible governs all matters of faith and practice, requiring believers' obedience and shaping church life. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of life. The last word goes to the Word of God. God's Word is final. And that is a comfort and a beautiful thing.